Across the street from the Edinburgh City Chambers, you'll find a pattern of cobbled stones, granite stones that are in a particular form. They're embedded into the street. It marks the place where Archibald Campbell, the Marquess of Argyll, was executed. He was the first of the covenanting martyrs towards the end of the 17th century. As he stood on the scaffold, about to pay the ultimate price for his adherence to the gospel, he declared to the crowd, "They are the best citizens who are the best Christians." When we think of our responsibilities, and we think of our duties and how we must respond to those who are placed in positions of authority over us, perhaps we are inclined to rush ahead and think of their duties and responsibilities to us. Why do we do that? I think simply because we do see the world through our own eyes and we place ourselves at the center of our own universe. So when we think about those who have authority over us, we automatically make the first port of call, as it were, what they should be doing for us, or even just for society as a whole and ourselves numbered among them. Paul makes it quite clear in the opening verses of Romans chapter 13, "Let everyone, every person be subject to the governing authorities." His address is not first of all to those who occupy high office or indeed any office of authority. His first words are addressed to those who are to be subject to governing authorities. And he follows up with a reason. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Our minds naturally, and for good reason, because the weight of these verses do point us in the direction of the civil authority, what the writers of the Westminster Confession would refer to as the civil magistrate. But so often when we're reading Scripture, the temptation is to take it to a level which doesn't necessarily immediately impact us, because that helps us to avoid some uncomfortable applications or implications. But the text does not actually reduce it simply to those who hold the highest office in the land, whether it is the emperor in Rome in Paul's day or whether it is the president in Washington, D.C. There is a far more general application that comes out from a careful reading of these verses. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." There is no authority except from God. So at what level should we begin to make application of this particular verse? Shall we rush ahead and then talk about politics, which party you should be voting for in the election, which will occupy all public discourse for the next few months until the end of the year in the general election? Or shall we take it home and make more direct and personal application at altogether much lower levels? Perhaps at the lower level of the family. Perhaps at the level of the church. And then we can consider state or federal authority. At the family level, we certainly see that God instituted marriage. For this reason, we're told, right at the very second chapter of Genesis. We're only a chapter or so into Scripture, and already God is giving us instruction. "For this reason, a man shall leave his family and be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." United in marriage, a new covenant unit, united physically, and blessed with children. God ordained the family so that we might understand the nature and work of the Holy Trinity better. And Paul it is, of course, that makes this the very illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ gives himself for his bride. And wives, we are told, though no doubt there will be those who would desire to have it erased from their Bibles, wives, we are told, should submit to their husbands. But we do recognize that what Paul is setting before us is the pattern that Jesus sets before us of his relationship to his church. So if you are inclined to be an abusive husband, and I trust that that is not true of any married man that is here present, shame on you. The abusive husband is destroying the picture of the relationship. Christ loves his church and gives himself for his bride. And that love is commended to Christian husbands. So if you are a Christian husband, and there's not a few Christian husbands here today, how are you treating your wife? I trust it is indeed with that verse from Ephesians in mind, to love your wife as Christ loves the church, and be willing to sacrifice yourself on her behalf. But in the context of Romans chapter 13 and being in submission, we're called to be in submission to the authorities. And so the husband is the ultimate authority within the family. And one day he will give an account for how he has exercised that authority. But the wife's responsibility is to be in submission to her husband. Now, if we think that abusive husband is a terrible distortion of the relationship between Christ and his church, then I would ask you, well, what would be true then of a wife who is unruly, refuses to be in submission to her husband? It's as though the church then would be in refusal to submit to the bridegroom. The word of God is set before us. We know what God says in his word. But the bride says, that's not for me. I want to rewrite the rules. I want to change what scripture says. I want to ignore those passages which this world deems no longer applicable. And so the church goes its own way and is no longer in submission to Christ, the head of the church. Well, how does that work out in the life of the church? A refusal to submit is a rejection of the word of God. What happens in a marriage when the two are at odds with one another, not fulfilling what God has set out in his word, where the husband says, I'm the head of this household, and that means I can be little more than a petty tyrant to tell my wife exactly what to do and when to do it and how to do it. Is that how Christ treats you as the church of Jesus Christ? No, it is not. But what if the wife is refusing to be in submission to her husband? Well, we know where that ends. And we see it so commonly in society to this day. Divorce and division. And children raised in single parent families. With no source of authority there. Well, what happens in a family where there is no authority? Certainly the statistics would certainly tell us that the rate of teenage pregnancy will be higher, dropout from school, poverty, and a host of other evils will ensue. And what happens in the church? The church becomes apostate. We're not surprised when the state sanctions same-sex marriages, If the church is unclear as to the nature of marriage, we can't expect the state to be clear. Why should the state have a better or a higher view of the nature of marriage than is espoused by the church, generally speaking? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Children, a word to you. Honour your father and mother. You have heard that said, no doubt, countless times. And I dare say you don't remember the first time that you heard it. Why? Because your parents wanted to impress upon you that they had authority over you. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And so you're reminded from God's word, from the Ten Commandments, no less. Honour your father and your mother. But Paul goes on to develop that theme. Parents, don't provoke your children to wrath. Again, why has God instituted families, marriage, to give us a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church? Families, so that we would understand what it is to live in a family and what it means to say, Our Father. When you pray, say, Our Father. The family was instituted by God so that we should know him and our relationship to him. Now, boys and girls, your father is not perfect. He will get things wrong. Hebrews chapter 12 makes a statement about our fathers disciplined us as they thought best. And of course, there is something of a pointed comment. It doesn't say our fathers disciplined us perfectly. They did it as they thought best. Sometimes they will get it wrong. And yet they're still your father. And as your father, you have a requirement by God's word to honour them and to be in submission to them. And then there's the church. Again from Hebrews, the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. I just want to refer to Hebrews chapter 13 and at verses 7 and then 17. Easy to remember, 7 and 17. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, 7 and then 17. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then drop down to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. As those who one day will have to give an account. Now there are some very practical applications for us in those words as we consider what it means to be in submission. And to recognize that the authorities that God has raised up in our own families, in the church, in the state, are set there for our good. And we have an obligation before God to honor those who are placed in a position of authority over us. Why? Because there is no authority at whatever level except that which comes from God. Whatever the context, therefore, the authority is exercised, but it is only and ever a delegated authority. So what are the implications for that as we think about what it means to be in submission? As we are called upon by the word of God, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. First of all, it is limited. Limited to what? Limited to what God permits. Can a man send out his wife to kill or to steal, shoplift? Time for the weekly shop, dear. Go out to Aldi and see what you can lift off the shelves without paying for it. Would that be a legitimate command from the husband? Does he have authority to do that? Well, I hope that the answer is clear. He has no authority to command you to break the law of God. Can the church authorities make rules and impose them upon the members? This morning we had the delight of welcoming someone into our fellowship as a communicant member, and you heard once more the vows of membership. And do you promise, in case you should be found delinquent in life or in doctrine, to submit in the Lord to the discipline of this church? Those three words are crucial. In the Lord. Does the session have the authority to tell members of the congregation to do something which is contrary to God's word? No. Far be it from our session, or indeed any session, to issue a command which is contrary to God's word. The authority of the session is declarative, not legislative. Let me explain what that means. The authority of the session, the minister and the elders, is to bring to bear upon the lives of those who are members what God's word says. And we may not go beyond that. So in joining the church, you are promising to be in submission, but it's not a blank check to those who are in authority. You are promising to submit in the Lord. And that's what we are commanded to do when it comes to higher authority, every authority. Whether it is a wife submitting to her husband, children submitting to their parents, members submitting to the rule in the church, or as a citizen of this country, we submit to the rule of law in the Lord. So that brings us to our second point, the submission to all lawful commands. Well, who defines what a lawful command is? Is that something that is done by the Senate or by Congress or by the fiat of the President? If he says it, then we have to obey. Who defines what a lawful command is? There is a limit placed upon those who wield the sword. They can only command us to do what God commands us to do. Well, let me put it a slightly different way. They cannot command us to do something which God's word forbids. And they cannot forbid us from doing that which God commands us to do. They do not have that authority. Now, be aware that if the state, with all the power of the state, commands you to do something and you refuse to do it, then the state will bring it, may well bring a penalty. It may be a fine or it may be imprisonment. In certain centuries, it has brought with it death. But if the state commands me to bend the knee to an idol, I trust that I will prove steadfast. I trust that you will prove steadfast and refuse to bend the knee to the idols that a state might raise up. If they prohibit and want to close all churches, shall we yield to the power of the state or say, I have a higher authority? And that authority is God himself, who commands me not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. If God commands me to worship him, the state may not prohibit me from doing so. And if it does, I must resist. And so Archibald Campbell, first Marquess of Argyll, refused to bend the knee to Charles II and was executed. But he recognized that he did so because he had no option, and that his desire was to be the most faithful of subjects and to honor the king. And from that brief history, it will perhaps surprise you to know that it was the hand of the Marquis of Guile that placed the crown on the king's head in Scone Palace, where historically Scottish kings have been crowned, dating back to the days of Macbeth. They are the best citizens who are the best Christians. We desire to honour the king. We desire to honour the rule of law. But the king may not command us to worship idols or to break God's commandments, nor may it order us to do that which the Word of God commands. We therefore come to an understanding of the authority that is placed in society and say, there is no authority except that which comes from God. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying to Pontius Pilate, though I doubt truly whether he understood that. You think that you have authority to take my life. You have no authority except that which comes from on high. Oh, perhaps Pontius Pilate is thinking in his mind, yes, I have authority delegated to me from the emperor in Rome. No, not if we're reading the scriptures with our hearts beating with the blood that flows through it in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. The only authority that there is in this world is the authority that comes from God. Pontius Pilate would put Jesus to death, and no doubt think that it was on his authority. But we who know that gospel message know that he had no authority except that which was granted to him from on high. Or as Jesus himself said, I could at a moment call forth a dozen legions of angels. But he did not. Why not? Because for your salvation and for mine, he needed to offer up his own life. He was not swept away by powers beyond his control. He was declaring to Pontius Pilate that though his death would be ordered, it was under permission from God himself. Thirdly, it speaks to us of the accountability of those who exercise authority. We read a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey those who are your leaders. And it goes on to talk about how those leaders one day will call to give an account. I want you to understand that each and every member of the session takes that very seriously. One day each elder, each minister, will be called to give an account of how he led the flock entrusted to their care. If you were placed in that position, would you desire that the king, the head of the church, would then say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord? That truly is my great desire. So what does that tell us about those who are placed in authority? We think of the politicians, and often we will hear that they will be held accountable by the electorate. There will be an answering in the polling booth. Well, yes. But no. The ultimate accountability, even for the President of the United States, is not the electorate. It's how he will stand before God on the judgment day and give an account for the high office to which he was appointed. For those laws that he promoted, which are godless and God-defying laws, for promoting abortion on demand, promoting same-sex marriage, promoting a raft of issues which are so clearly contrary to God's word, he will one day have to give an account of himself. And at whatever level you exercise authority, you too will be called upon to give an account. How have you, as an elder, shepherded the flock of Jesus Christ? So suppose your elders come to you and say, we'd like to meet with you. We want to know what's happening with you and your family. Why are they doing that? They're doing it because God calls the elders to be the shepherds of the flock. You can see it very plainly in Acts chapter 20. Paul is there describing his ministry to First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. There as he meets with the elders on the beach at Miletus. And he says, you are the flock, the shepherds of the flock. The elders are the pastors of the congregation. So if an elder, if the session says, we'd like to meet with you, what would be your response? Well, I trust that the response is very clear. One day my elders will be called upon to give an account. I may think they're great elders. I may think they're not so great elders. The question is not your view of the eldership. The question is, what's your responsibility as a member of the congregation? If the shepherds of the flock want to meet with you and say, we want to do it, why? Because we know that one day we will have to give an account to the king of the church, the head. And so we want to meet with you and ask how you are, ask how your family is, because we want to be able to shepherd the flock. Because one day God's going to ask us, how have we conducted ourselves? The response should be clear. If the elders ask to meet with you, then I yield to that. Why? Because I'm in submission. And every authority is raised up by God himself. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist in family, in the church, in the state, those that exist have been instituted by God. We'll all have to give an account to a God who is sovereign. And every abuse of that authority will be addressed. Every wicked abuse of that authority, the husband that abuses his wife, the harsh father who disciplines but over-disciplines his children thoughtlessly in anger, will be called upon to give an account of himself. Ministers and elders will one day have to give an account for how they have shepherded the flock. Well, as we think on such things, perhaps we are brought under conviction. Perhaps we're being brought under conviction that those of us who have a position of authority in family, in church, or wherever else it might be, have abused that authority to the hurt of those who are under us. One day we'll be called upon to give an account. Perhaps we're brought under conviction because we have rebelled against those whom God has raised up. If every authority is placed over us by God, and there's no authority except that which God has raised up, and we've been in rebellion against it in small or great ways, then one day we will be called upon to give an account. And God is just. He will not wink at any sin, either of abuse of authority or of rebellion against authority. And that might fill us with fear. But I would not leave you with a note of fear and trepidation when you recognize, and I recognize, that we've not always honored authority that's been placed over us, nor have we always been faithful to the discharge of that authority which we have been given. But we can ask for mercy. I was speaking to my class this morning, and I used an illustration. In the army of Napoleon, a man had been found guilty of something that incurred the death penalty. And the mother, because, well, that's what mothers do, came to Napoleon and pleaded for mercy for her son, desiring that her son would not be executed. Napoleon said to the distraught mother, "Why does your son deserve mercy?" And the mother said, "If he deserved it, it would not be mercy." You and I don't deserve mercy, but we cry out for it. Not because we have exercised authority perfectly, not because we have yielded submission perfectly, but because it is the very nature of God Himself to show mercy to those who deserve it not. The God that we worship would rather show us mercy than bring upon us the full weight that justice deserves. Christ died for sinners, not swept along by the authority of Rome, but because He came into this world to take the place of sinners upon the cross and endured that agony because of His love for you and for me. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that there is no authority in this world that except that authority that comes from Thee at every level, in our homes, the responsibility that husbands have towards their wives and wives towards their husbands, in the family, parents with their children and children with their parents, and in the state. We ask, Father, that we may live peaceable lives, and that those who are raised up to positions of great authority over us, even to the highest authority in the land, may conduct themselves as those who would recognize that one day they will have to give an account, that it is not for them to make their own laws, but the only laws that should be applied for the well-being of this nation are laws that are consonant with Thy word. Raise up for us, therefore, we pray, godly rulers, from the highest office in the land, down through state legislatures, and even to the local community. We pray, Lord, for our president. We pray for our governor. We pray for those who are in local office as mayors of townships. May we, O Lord, be governed by those who are godly and honor Thy law. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. And if we have, by examining our hearts this night, seen rebellion in ourselves, either in abusing authority that has been given to us, or by refusing to yield to the authority raised over us, then we ask, Father, that thou wouldst forgive us. Be merciful to us. Not because we have earned mercy, for then it would not be mercy. Be merciful to us because thou art merciful. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen.